Good morning.
Good morning.
I invite you to grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 1. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the gift of your mercies that come with every morning once again for this time we get to gather as your people to have fellowship with one another, where we get to sing and declare your goodness and your awesomeness, where we get to hear from your word, where we ask that you would speak to us. And God, as we dig into your word, we ask that you would help us to receive it, to be obedient to it, to apply it to our lives. As we look at the concept of peace, that we would have peace from God that surpasses all understanding. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we started our Advent series. And just to reiterate, Advent is a time period that Christians have historically identified and set aside as a time that is focused on waiting and celebrating. Advent literally translates to arrival, and it is the time of the year in which we celebrate the arrival of Jesus, both reflecting on Jesus' first arrival during the Christmas season when he was born, and also awaiting Jesus' future arrival, the second coming, where he'll come once again. And I shared last week as to why I personally need Advent, that I need a regular time with the church, with fellow believers in Christ, where I am reminded of what Christmas is really about, and where I have a regular callback to the gospel, to Jesus. Because for me, more so than any other time of the year, I am tempted to replace my source of joy, my source of hope, my source of peace with what the world offers and promises through way of either nostalgia or memories or family moments and the like, right? The lights, the decorations, the music, the magic of it all, they tempt me to place and find my hope and source of joy and peace and satisfaction in consumerism and nostalgia. And so I need Advent. I need that regular rhythm and reminder and reorientation of my heart to the things of God, especially during this season. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the concept of peace. And to do so, I want to look at the character found in John 1, named John the Baptist. Because I think John the Baptist is going to give us a picture of how we can cultivate peace in our lives. Now, just to lay a little bit of background and foundation, John the Baptist, he's a pretty unique guy. To be clear, John the Baptist is not the same John that is the author of the book of John that we're in. That's a different John. Apparently, John was a very common name in that day, much like Kaysen or Aidenlin is today. Just very common. And like Matthew 3 even describes John the Baptist in a unique way, as wearing camel-haired garments and having a primary diet of locusts and wild honey. And that'll come into play later in the message, but it's important to note that. And so John was such a unique guy that the writer of Matthew seeks out and intentionally describes him as such so that we might be aware of just how different he was. And so what I want to do is I want to look at John the Baptist, and I want us to see three characteristics about John in order to help us cultivate peace in our lives. And those three characteristics are: John knew who he was. Secondly, John knew his purpose. And then three, John knew who mattered. So John knew who he was, John knew his purpose, and John knew who mattered. So let's look at that first point. John knew who he was. Look with me, John chapter 1, starting in verse 19. This was John's testimony when the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" He didn't deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." "What then?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "I am not," he said. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. "Who are you then?" they asked. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What can you tell us about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as Isaiah the prophet said." If you were to go back and to start the book of John all the way to verse 1, you'll read that the author begins by painting this huge picture of who the Christ is, who Jesus is. He declares that he was there in the beginning, that he is the source of all creation, that Jesus is the opportunity for life, and to the degree that we are in union with him, we then have life, and that life is the light of men. It illuminates everything around us. It makes sense of all that is surrounding us. It gives real, logical, tangible answers to the questions that we're all asking, to the issues and the pressing matters that life is posing towards us. It is that section of Scripture what theologians have labeled as the Christology, this huge doctrinal section of Scriptures that describes and detail the Christ, the Messiah. And this huge Christology happens in verses 1 through 5, and then the very next sentence in verse 6 is this quick transition. Oh yeah, and there's this guy named John. And it's one thing for the writer to say this, kind of giving this picture of the greatness, bigness, hugeness of God, and then, oh yeah, there's John, this lowly dude. It's one thing for the writer to communicate that. It's a whole different thing for John the Baptist, the person it's talking about, to actually own it. And he does, which we just read in verses 19 through 23. But to really grasp that, I think we need to understand some of the context in which John the Baptist is conversing here with these religious leaders. So at this point where we find ourselves in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is a very prominent, famous figure. He has hundreds and hundreds of people coming out to be baptized by him. He's growing in popularity. He is gaining prominence in his region and area. Word is spreading around quickly across the region, and as such, his popularity is trending upward. Rumors as well are beginning to kind of pop up. People are saying and claiming that John is the Messiah, John the Baptist. He's the Savior. He's the one in which the Old Testament has been talking about and pointing to and saying would come and rescue and save the Jewish people from oppression and slavery. And so these ideas and thoughts and rumors are circulating around Israel, especially amongst the religious leaders. And the question pops up, well, who really is this John the Baptist then? Is he the Messiah? Is he the prophet Elijah? We need to know and figure this out. And so the religious leaders commission an envoy to go find John, question him, and figure out who he really is. And they do that. They get to John and they begin asking him questions. And when the religious leaders ask him these questions like, "Who are you?" John understands the subtext of their question. He understands that they're not really asking him like, "Hey, what's your favorite color?" Right? They're wanting to know, "No, are you the Messiah? We're trying to get at this." And John says quickly, "I'm not the guy you're looking for. I'm the guy who comes before the guy. I am a nobody pointing to the somebody." John knows exactly who he is. And John also knows who he was not. And I don't think we understand the weight and magnitude of the temptation that is before John in this moment, right? Everybody likes to be somebody. Everybody wants to be lifted up. Everybody wants their name in lights for the most part. There is a huge moment of temptation here for John. Because depending on how he answered these questions, he could have the full weight, force, power, control, and authority of the religious Jewish group of that day. He'd have it all. And yet, in spite of the temptation to be more, he owned his limits of who he was and who God made him to be. I have to think about ourselves. How many of our little wars in life, how much of our frustrations and the lack of peace that we experience in this life come from us trying to be something that we're not? Right? Maybe there's something in your life that just feels out of control. There's something in our lives that we want to control. There's somebody that we want to control. There's someone not acting in the way in which we feel like they should be acting. There's a situation at work, at home, at church, at school, in the community, somewhere in this world, within the political realm, that we want to control, we want managed. There's something that we think needs to go in this direction, and this is how it ought to be. And so because it's not, we then grow anxious, we grow fearful, which then causes us to get frustrated, angry, grumble, complain. We then want to manipulate, we want to fight, we want to control. And then we're tempted to insert ourselves in such a way to where we feel as if, well, I have the answer, I have the solve, as if we are the one. One of the favorite things that my kids like to do with me is jump off of furniture and have me catch them. It's kind of our pastime. I do this with all of my kids as they grew up when they were younger. A couple months ago, I was doing it with my youngest daughter, who's only like 10 pounds, so super easy. Well, my youngest, who's Josiah, my 3-year-old tornado of a son, sees this and just wants to participate. And he's just crazy. I don't get it. Like, even the other day, I was just having him wash his hands, and he's sitting in front of the mirror and just like growling at the top of his lungs. And like, I feel like I got a defective one. I don't know. But he wanted to participate, and just like in Josiah fashion, he just doesn't think before doing anything. And so he climbs up to the couch and just jumps off of it towards me, while I'm already holding Selah, the one I was doing this with, and therefore I don't have any arms available to catch him now. And so I begin to try and take inventory of what can I do so that I don't end up spending the day at the ER. Well, the first thing I look to is the daughter in which I'm holding. And I'm thinking about, okay, to what degree of measure or extension away from my body does she need to be so that I can, like, have her as a counterweight in this situation? I realize that's not going to work, and so I then start thinking about, well, what's the ideal position for her to be in to maybe just kind of take some of the brunt of his fall, but still minimize damage that she's going to incur? In the end, I just decided to let Josiah fall and learn a lesson that you should think before you jump, and lesson learned. But in moments of crisis and uncertainty, we too often go through a list of, well, what is it that I can do to solve the problem here? And it usually revolves around me. I can do something. I can solve this. I can figure this out. I know what to do. I am strong enough. I am smart enough. I have the experience. I am all capable. John the Baptist, in this moment, could have claimed a title and had his main character moment. But he knew who he was. He knew that he was just a witness to the light. You and I need to remember and embrace this type of humility. We aren't God. We can't control, know, and do everything. We are ones who point to the one who can. But this is the problem. This is where the tension happens, because it is often when we begin to insert ourselves, where we fail to remember who we really are, that's when we insert ourselves, and that's when the chaos and the lack of peace really magnify in our lives. When we put ourselves in perspective of who we are, we can have real peace knowing that God is God and we are not. So John knew who he was, secondly. John knew his purpose. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, so they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John answered. "Someone stands among you, but you do not know him. He is the one coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie." All this happened in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel." And John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So John comes as a witness of the light. His purpose was to reveal Jesus to Israel, to God's people. Right? That's what the text says, that God spoke to him about someone, that being Jesus, whom he didn't know, who would come after him, but who existed before him. And God gives him the image. He says, "Hey, the one in whom the Spirit descends upon, that's the one that you tell everyone about. That is the one in which your purpose is to reveal him to Israel." And John did as such. He oriented his entire life around this purpose. I mentioned earlier about John's clothing choices and his dietary needs. That was symbolic of a people group called the Essenes of Qumran. They were like the first century Puritans, people who took seriously the call of God upon their lives. They segregated themselves. They separated themselves. They lived differently. They completely oriented themselves around God, the Messiah, and what he had for them. And that's what John did. He knew his purpose was to orient himself, his lifestyle, his decisions, completely around Jesus. And that too is our purpose. Your purpose is not to make your name great. Your purpose is not to accumulate wealth. It's not to make your life as comfortable and safe and easy as possible. Your purpose is not about you. Your main purpose and my main purpose in life is to glorify God by primarily making him known to others through our words, through our actions, and through our lifestyle. We are to communicate through those mediums God and who he is and how amazing he is. And then, as we do that, that is our purpose. We let God play his purpose and role in that we let God be God. We let God be in control and take control. And I think sometimes the reason peace, again, doesn't come easy to us is because we kind of want to switch roles with God. We want to be God. We want to take control. We try to step in to his role and to his purpose instead of staying in our lane. And where I personally feel this most acutely is with my family, in particular, my kids. Because let's be honest, I've got 5 kids. You do the math. Odds are one of them is going to grow up to be an idiot. That's just the case. But the fact that I can't control that haunts me. The fact that I know, at least I think I know, what is best for them and the decisions that they should be making with regards to life choices and certain things, and I just want to get in there and do it for them, I can't control the ultimate outcome, because one day they're going to grow up and become adults. Or one day I won't be around. And it haunts me. Yes, I am to love, I am to shepherd, to teach, instruct, and guide. But ultimately, I don't have ultimate control and ultimate outcome of their lives. As much as I do shepherd, guide, instruct, I ultimately have no control over the ultimate outcome and the ultimate decisions of their own life. And that's the tension that we need to live in with regards to our relationship with God as well and our purpose. Because as broken human beings, we tend to swing to one side of that tension or the other. Where on one side we think, well, I'm capable, I'm strong, I'm wise, I'm intelligent, I'm rich, I'm powerful, I'm in control. So therefore, I'm going to take all this on me, and I'm going to own it, I'm going to kill it, I'm going to do it. Or we swing to the other side, and we live in this sort of nihilism where we go, well, I guess I don't have any control of ultimately anything. I can't control the outcome, so why even try? We need to be living in the middle of those two things. We need to be holding the tension between those things. John displays that. He says, look, I'm not the Savior, but there he is. You can't control the outcome of your workplace, of your family, of your school, of your home, of your life, the ultimate outcome. But you are responsible to be disciplined, to exert influence where you do have responsibility, and give effort and time and energy. And then lay it before God. Go to sleep at night and say, okay, God, I think I did my part, but I know you're ultimately in control. And when we can do that, that's when we can have peace. When we swing over to this other side where we feel like it's on us, then I would say, why are you here? If every outcome for your life is completely solely dictated upon you and your effort, you're wasting your time being here for an hour, sitting and listening to some random guy talk to you, right? Get to work. If it's really on you and on me, you should be working 24/7. But thankfully, it's not. And so we live in that tension. We must know our role. We must know God's role. We must know our purpose. And it's not to be about bringing my kingdom on this earth. Rather, it's to orient my life completely around God and seek to give him glory in all things so that his kingdom come on this earth. Number three, John knew who mattered. Verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who matters. The Lamb of God, the one who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus, the one who gave up his life sacrificially and is worthy of everything. He is the one who matters. And I know it sounds kind of trite to say, hey, no matter what you're going through, just look to Jesus. But if you actually think about it, the fact that Jesus defeated Satan, sin, and death on the cross, that means he is more than capable of handling any of the situations in which you find yourselves in and in which you struggle and stress about peace, right? He can handle Fred from accounting. He's got it. Whatever it is that you're dealing with or going through, nothing is too big and nothing is too small for Jesus. And you won't know peace until you can say, I can't, but he can. And he will. And not only that, he is with me. Right? We will not know real, true, lasting peace until we understand that I can't control everything, but I have a God who loves me beyond understanding and can control everything, and he is in control of everything, and no matter what I'm going through, he is always with me. That's what brings peace. And God's presence, the fact that God is with us, is the number one promise throughout the entire Bible. And that is the difference maker with regards to peace. I shared last week about how the presence of one individual can change how we interpret a situation. Well, the same can be said about how the presence of one individual can bring us unbelievable peace in what otherwise would be described as an unbelievably disorienting, chaotic situation. We can have because of the presence of one individual, unbelievable peace in the midst of unbelievable conflict and turmoil and chaos. Right, about 15 years ago, I went on a mission trip to Peru. The church that I was on staff at the time started a Bible college in Peru, and they wanted to also now start a church, and so we went down to then help begin start this church. And it was at this time that I experienced this percussion instrument that I had never seen or heard before. It was a cajon, a little wooden box that you hit and it makes percussion music with. Our church will sometimes use one on Sunday mornings and helping lead the music time of worship. But it's just an amazing piece of instrument. This guy, his name was Manolo. He was the drummer at this Peruvian church that we're planting and partnering with. And he was fantastic at this instrument, just insane, way better than Joe. And upon hearing it, just loved it. Even with my ability at having no rhythm or percussion playing skills, had to get one. And so one of the nights where we didn't have anything planned with the mission team, I separated from the rest of the Americans and I went with Manolo and some of his buddies, the locals, to this night market in order to find one and buy one. I'm at the night market, I'm with the guys, we're walking around, we're searching for the cajon, when suddenly I hear it. The slapping highs of the wood, the deep pounding bass beat, and I just kind of followed the sound, and unlike you two, I found what I was looking for, and I bought it. Well, little did I know that in the midst of me being enraptured by the sounds of the cajon music, wandering off and finding it and purchasing it, I had wandered away from the group. So I'm looking around, realizing that I can't find any of the people that I was currently with, and now I have this overwhelming panic come over me because I am lost in a country that I don't know. I'm navigating in a completely unknown situation. I don't speak the language. I was warned that people get killed at Peruvian night markets. I have no money on me because I just spent it on a wooden box. Every noise that I'm hearing is just instilling more fear into me because I promise you it's a jaguar of some kind. I think, like, man, I'm going to die here in Peru alone. I'm going to have to burn this newly purchased cajon as my last resort for fire to keep myself warm. I was absolutely terrified. Well, after about 10 minutes of this just overwhelming, terrifying sensation overcoming me, this sense of loneliness, lostness, no clue what to do, Manolo finds me. And immediately, I go from being terrified, that kind of white-hot feeling your body feels when you're that panicked, to just have this overwhelming peace overcome me. And it's like, think about it. My context didn't really change. The only thing that changed was the presence of one individual, right? Manolo. And how I can look to him, that he knows what he's doing. He knows how to navigate. He knows the language. He knows the people. And because of that, because of the presence of one individual, I have this peace. And so as we're going back, again, none of my context changes. Everything is the same. The people are the same. I'm hearing all the same sounds, all the same jaguars, all the same people, all the same experiences of this night market that hasn't changed when I was lost and feeling that sense of panic. And yet now I'm at peace. Because of the presence of one individual. And that is because of the truth that that real peace has nothing to do with our circumstances. Peace has nothing to do with our context, but it has everything to do with who we are following and our perspective of who we're following in the midst of our circumstances. Who it is that we are trusting to help us navigate us through life. And the reason we often get so disoriented and lack peace as we walk through this life is because we all try, like I did in Peru, to navigate it by ourselves. We want to take control. We want to go off on our own path. We want to make a way for ourselves. We want to make our name great. We want to live our best life and do me. And when we do that, we find ourselves drowning and way in over our head. And then we lack peace because we are seeking to ground our peace in what we can do. And when we fail, there goes our peace. Because we will never be able to do it 100% right every time. Because you and I are broken and we're sinners. Everything that we touch gets tainted by sin. We will always fail. We will always get lost. But if we follow Jesus, if we look to him in all of our moments, if we allow him to be in control, if we allow him to navigate our lives and we rest in that trust of him to do so, we can then have peace. Because there is not a situation in our lives that we cannot look to Jesus and then know that things are going to be ultimately okay. And so in a time of deep uncertainty, in times of chaos and hurt and loss, Jesus offers peace because he offers himself as one that we can look to, who has already navigated this world before us. He has seen the worst of the worst. He has walked through it. He has been by the side of his people since day one of humanity because he is everlasting and eternal. And it is only a full understanding of that truth, only a consistent awareness of the power, purpose, and presence of God in our lives that will allow us to be at peace in the midst of a chaotic world. And here's the beautiful thing about the Christmas story. The entire context of Jesus' birth, which is what we celebrate during Christmas, is an illustration to this idea that peace is God's presence and power in the midst of tragedy and trials and hardships. That peace is not contingent upon context. So if you think about it, during the time of Jesus' birth, the thing that we celebrate during Christmas, there was a king named Herod, and Herod heard of this Jewish prophecy that there would be a child king that would come one day, whom the government would be upon his shoulders. And he felt threatened by this. He didn't believe it, but he was a king who was like, look, I'm not taking chances. I don't think it's true. How is a child going to overthrow my kingship? But you know what? Not going to take chances because I don't want my power, my control, my kingship to go away. And so he issued a decree, a law, to murder all of the babies in Bethlehem that were born within the last 2 years, trying to cover this gap of this possible child king that would be born. This was the society and the landscape during which Jesus was born. Now imagine yourself during that time if you were a parent of a young child under the age of 2 at this time. I guarantee you would not be describing that time as a peaceful time for you and your family. You would be afraid, you would be worried, you would be frantic. You would not be experiencing earthly peace. And yet, the most peace-orienting event, the birth of the Son of God, Jesus, the King and Savior of the world, was taking place at that same time amidst this loss, tragedy, and chaos, amidst an infant genocide. That just shows you how our God works. That sometimes we can't see. All we see is the genocide, the hurt, the pain, the heartache, but at the same time, we don't realize God is doing one of the most miraculous paradigm-shifting events known to man at the exact same time. God was moving and working even when it did not appear to be so. So this Christmas, I encourage you all to take time and slow down and reflect on the fact that God is with his people. God is with you if you are a child of his. And because of that truth, you can have peace. You can have peace amidst chaos. You can have peace and comfort knowing that God has not left you and will never leave you, that he is with you at all times, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what you think is on the horizon of your life. And that is a gift that God offers to us through his Son, Jesus. Peace everlasting. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for that truth. that you offer us peace. And it's not the earthly kind of peace that we're sold by our culture, one that is contingent on our circumstances, one that is contingent on how well I am doing or feeling or behaving, but rather you offer an everlasting, all-constant peace that has nothing to do with me, but everything to do with you. God, help us. Help us to engage you and your peace, not only this Christmas season, but throughout our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.